God, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 3. This evening our text will be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. Listen to God's word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Amen. Scripture tells us, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Scripture tells us that the word of the Lord is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces. Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." The word of the Lord is powerful. The word of the Lord is all powerful. When God speaks, it happens. His speaking is equivalent to action. It is powerful to do a number of things, but it is primarily powerful to do two things. First, it is powerful to destroy all those who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. The voice of the Lord will cast forth the wicked into judgment. Those who set themselves up against God, those who set themselves up against his Messiah, will be cast away by the word of the Lord. And all of their work will come to nothing. The voice of the Lord is also powerful to create and to save, to work regeneration. The voice of the Lord can speak to someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins and raise that person to life. God can speak faith into existence. Where there is no faith in a dead heart, where someone has spent their life turning away from God, they have filled their mind with the unbelief of the age and the unbelief that their own sin has taught them, God can speak faith into that heart. And if you're a Christian tonight, God has created the faith in your heart by his word. He has spoken faith into your heart. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is all-powerful. And when Jesus Christ speaks to those who would set themselves against him, they are destroyed. And when Jesus Christ speaks to a humble soul who comes to him for salvation, they are saved. Now, Peter, in our text this evening, is preaching this all-powerful word of God to two groups of people. He is preaching this all-powerful word of God to scoffing scoffers there in verse 3. And he is preaching the all-powerful word of God to those who are called, in verse 1, beloved. The word which Peter speaks in verse 3 to these scoffing scoffers is that he identifies their tactic as they rebel against their Lord, as they rebel against God. These scoffing scoffers have gone down the exact same pathway that Satan went down when he spoke to Eve. You remember what Satan first said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say? Did God really say? He starts questioning. And he excludes God from the conversation. You and I, Eve, ought to have a conversation, just the two of us, about what God said and what he did not say. And I leave it up to you to be the judge. You tell me, did God really say that or not? We'll exclude God from the conversation and you be the judge. Did God say this or did he not? And then when Eve tries to tell Satan what God said and she gets it a bit wrong, she does get the part right where she says, if we eat from this tree, we will surely die. And Satan advances. And his next step is to directly contradict the word of the Lord. You will not surely die. God had said, you will surely die, and Satan calls God a liar. You will not surely die. He goes from doubting to direct contradiction and calling God a liar. And then it's interesting, in the very next verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, right after he calls God a liar, he says, for God knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will become like him, knowing good and evil. So he calls God a liar, and then he pronounces himself an expert on what's going on in God's mind. He says, you can't trust God's word, but you can trust me to tell you God's thoughts. And that is the exact same path that these scoffing scoffers are following. They said, well, did Jesus really say that he would come again? And then they've advanced even further. They've said, he won't come again. Where is the promise of his coming? He won't come again. But they not only say that Jesus Christ will not come again, but they confidently predict what will take place. He will not come again. Ever since the beginning of creation, things are continuing, and they'll continue on in that fashion. So they tell these individuals to whom Peter writes that you can't trust Jesus Christ. He's a liar with respect to his second coming, but you can trust us to predict the future to you. And we will tell you what God will do and what God will not do. Now, I want to look this evening on how Peter handles these scoffing scoffers. And Lord willing, next time we will look at how he deals with the beloved. But you'll notice, first of all, in verse 3, when he says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, that these individuals are not really interested in the truth. They're not really interested in finding out the answers to their questions. That's what a scoffer does. Someone who is a mocker has already made up their mind, and they're simply asking questions to make you sound foolish. And they simply throw one question after another at you, and they don't even wait for your response. They just make fun of you for holding the position that you have. The best place to see this, these scoffing scoffers and how they treat the word of God, is the trial and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all of the questions that Jesus was asked as he went through his trial and his crucifixion. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you not going to answer these charges against you? What is truth? Prophesy, who hit you? If you're the Son of God, you come down off that cross. Prove to us that you're God's Son. And they didn't wait for any response, and they weren't asking to find the truth. They were asking to make fun of Christ in his position. That's what a mocker does. That's what a scoffer does. That's what these individuals were doing, making fun of the gospel. They were specifically denying the second coming, but the reason that they denied the second coming of Christ was because they denied a previous doctrine, that is, the doctrine of the resurrection. You see that in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, why do they think that Jesus is lying when he says that he'll return? Well, because they think that he never rose from the dead in the first place. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These individuals are looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're saying they haven't been raised from the dead. The claim that Jesus has made that he's risen from the dead is false, because we don't know anyone who's ever risen from the dead. The fathers are still in their graves. Therefore, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, he certainly can't be returning for his second coming. And they deny the second coming because they've denied the resurrection. But look at the motive for their denial. Have you ever wondered, when someone denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when someone denies the second coming of Christ, why do people get so vociferous and worked up about these doctrines? Why can't people just leave them alone and keep going on with their life? Santa Claus isn't real, but there's no need to really get worked up about that. There's really no need to go on a crusade. If someone wants to believe in Santa Claus, it's so foolish that you just let it go. It doesn't really impact your life. Why does somebody have to get so angry about the doctrine of the resurrection? Why does somebody have to go to such great lengths about the second coming of Christ and make fun of it and scoff at it? Why does someone tear themselves to pieces trying to deny this doctrine? Well, look at the motive for their scoffing. It says in verse 3 that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will come following their own sinful desires. That is to say that the message of the resurrection, the message that there is life after death, the message that Jesus Christ will one day come again as judge over all the earth, acts as a restraint against sin. Even Paul admits that in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, well then, eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. There's no point. Just live your life like an animal. There's no point to this life if the dead are not raised. And so, because an individual is filled with sin, and because these doctrines hinder them in their headlong pursuit of sin, they attack them. Because these doctrines act as a tether, hindering them. Sin must always expand. Sin can never stay content where it is. It always has to grow. It always has to get bigger. It always has to do greater sin. And when an individual has given into sin and given into sin and given into sin, in order to continue to pursue that, they have to deny the resurrection of Christ. They have to deny the second coming in order to silence their conscience as they pursue their sinful desires. Some of you have experience with trapping animals, and if you've ever seen a wild animal in a trap, sometimes they'll tear themselves to pieces trying to get out of that trap. And sometimes a wild animal will even gnaw off their own limb and leave it there in the trap just so they can escape and be free. There's something in that wild animal that just has to be free. They will not be tamed. And that's like these people. They're caught. They view the resurrection and the second coming of Christ as a trap. I have to get out of this trap. I have to sin. I can't be tamed by the word of God. And so they destroy themselves just so they can prove themselves to be free of these doctrines. And you look at someone's life who denies these doctrines and you think, why are you doing that? Why are you making it so hard on yourself? Why would you not simply submit to God's word? Why do you have to kick against the goads? But it's because their sin has to expand. They have to be free in their own mind to pursue their sin. Now, the question that we want to meditate on is, how does Peter minister the word of God to these individuals? Here are people that are scoffing against God's word, that don't believe it. How does Peter speak to them? And this is a pertinent question, because oftentimes, especially more and more in our culture, we deal with people that laugh at the word of God. If you mention that you believe in certain doctrines, that you believe that God made the world, immediately an eyebrow goes up and the room gets a little bit quieter and people quickly move on from that conversation. And it's a little bit awkward if you happen to believe in anything past Jesus coming as a baby. If you did anything past just coming as a nice baby for Christmas, then that's a little bit too much and you've gone too far. And that deserves to be made fun of. Welcome to the 21st century. We need to move on past some of these things. How do you deal with that? How do you talk to someone who scoffs at the word of God? Well, Peter's response is very instructive for us. And you'll notice, first of all, what he doesn't do. You'll notice, first of all, that Peter doesn't bring in the big scientists to defend the Word of God. He doesn't say, well, now, just a minute. I know someone who's famous. I know someone who has a PhD in science. So if you won't listen to God's Word, that's fine, because I have someone that you will listen to. And I'll bring him or her into the discussion, and they can bring their expertise, and they can show you why we ought to believe these things. He doesn't defend God's Word with a mere man. He doesn't go off into some big, long, extensive philosophical argument that most of us would be confused by anyway. He doesn't try to prove God's existence. He doesn't try to say, well, here's what you have to understand. If you think like this, and we think like this, but God is like this, he doesn't go off into some big, long, philosophical argument. Peter doesn't do that. Here are these people, and their whole premise is God's word is not true, and Jesus Christ is a liar. And the very first thing that Peter does is preach the word of God to them. He starts quoting from the scripture. He preaches the word of God. He speaks authoritatively from God's word. That's what Peter does. He goes right back to Genesis. And the very first thing that he does is he teaches them the doctrine of creation in verse 5. You are deliberately overlooking this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the very word of God that you deny. By the very word of God that you scoff at. By the very word of God that you mock. You exist by that word. And everything that you know exists because of the word of God. It is powerful. It brought the entire world into being. The problem when somebody denies the resurrection of Christ, the problem when somebody denies the second coming, and they say, well, Matthew 28 is not true, Mark 16 is not true, Luke 24, John chapter 20, none of that's true. The reason that they don't believe that is because they don't believe Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. That's why they don't believe the gospel account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Peter goes. He goes back to the beginning. In the beginning, God. And God said, and God said, and God spoke, and it was. That's where Peter goes, right to the Genesis account of creation to prove the power of God's word. He says, God is the creator, you are the creature, you have absolutely no ability to evaluate and judge what you're talking about. You want to sit in judgment on God's word, you have no ability to do that, you are a creature. He is the creator. He brought you into existence. You do not have the wherewithal to evaluate the power and the validity of the word of God. It's very interesting. It's almost as if Peter's mocking them, because they say, their argument is, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And in our society today, these are the historians. We would say, these are the historians. Well, we're going to go back in the historical record of mankind, and we're going to prove that God's word is false. The scientists, well, we can go back, we can carbon date things back to the beginning of creation. And Peter says, well, now that's very impressive. That's very impressive that you'd like to go back to the earliest times of humanity. And then he says, let's step back even further. Let's step back when there was nothing. Now, what happened then? What happened when there were no records? What happened when there was nothing in existence? What happened then? Well, I'll tell you what happened. God spoke, and it was. That's what happened. It's very impressive that you want to go all the way back, as far as you can see into the past. But I'm talking about when there was no you, when there was no world, when there was no record, geological or otherwise, when there existed only God. And he spoke, and he brought this world into being by the word of God. It's interesting. I was listening to a sermon not long ago by a preacher, and he quoted from a science textbook. And the very first line, the very first sentence of the textbook said, first, there was nothing. And then it exploded. First, there was nothing. And then it exploded. And the argument of these individuals is, first, God is a liar, and his word is not true. And second, I exist. Now, that is what we call a self-defeating argument. God is a liar, but I exist. Your very existence proves the invalidity of your argument. These individuals have set themselves up as self-autonomous. They are living in a world that they believe is self-creating, self-existing, and not only self-existing, but self-interpreting. That I can look at creation apart from God, and I can come to valid conclusions about my life and life in the future. But the problem with that is Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There is nothing in our creation that exists apart from God's interpretation and definition of that reality. Nothing exists in our creation apart from what God has stamped on it. You can't look at creation apart from what God has designed that piece of creation to be. When we look at light, we are looking at what God said is light. When Adam named the animals, he didn't make the animals what they were. He simply named them what God had already made them to be. He was simply acknowledging what God had already done. That is the role of science. Science can observe, science can look, science can hear and taste and touch and smell, but they are only observing and acknowledging what God has already created. They can't assign a value to what they see. They can only observe it and call it what God has already interpreted it to be and the value that God has already put on it. And we see this in our world today. People want to redefine what is a man and what is a woman. God defines what is a man and what is a woman. God defines what is an animal and what is a human being made in the image of God with a soul that will never die and a soul that will stand before him in judgment one day. God defines that. We do not define humanity. We do not define male and female. God has defined that for us, and we acknowledge it to be so. This is what Peter preaches to them, the doctrine of creation. But then secondly, in verse 6, Peter defines or preaches the doctrine of God's judgment for sin. Peter preaches the doctrine of God's judgment for sin, that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That is, that there is past judgment for sin, speaking of the flood in Noah's time. And then there is future judgment for sin. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's future judgment. Why did the flood take place in Noah's time? Well, it was because of sin. Why will the world be destroyed in the future? Well, it's because of sin. And when somebody denies God's judgment, they are denying the existence of sin. And these individuals were looking at creation, that things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, and they expect things to continue on and on and on. And Peter says, no, you're not looking at creation correctly, because you don't understand that our creation is fallen. Our creation is filled with sin. Things will not continue on as they always have because our creation is filled with sin. Adam and Eve fell, our first parents fell in the garden. And because of sin, there is destruction and there is judgment. The scoffers have concluded that all will be well in the future. And Peter says, no, you are deliberately overlooking the fact that God has already judged the world and that he will judge the world in the future because there is something called sin. And God is a holy God, and he will not tolerate unrighteousness. He will not tolerate the ungodly. And then after the doctrine of God's judgment for sin, he teaches them in verse 8 and 9 the doctrine of God's patience. The doctrine of God's patience. Now, you'll notice in verse 8 that he speaks to the beloved. He, in a sense, goes back to verse 1, and there's a sort of a parenthesis, in a sense, from verse 3 to verse 7 as Peter has addressed these scoffers. And then in verse 8, he goes back to the beloved. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But he does this in the hearing of the scoffers. He does this in the hearing of the scoffers. You'd ask yourself the question, well, if God judges a fallen world, if our world is filled with sin, if we are fallen, Why does this world continue as it does? If we have something that's old, if we have something that's broken, most of us, not all of us perhaps, but most of us would get rid of it and get something new. It's useless. Just get rid of it. Why doesn't God just get rid of the world? Well, Peter says to these scoffers and to these Christians to whom he writes that not only can you not overlook the fact that God spoke the world into existence, but you can't overlook the fact that it is by that same word that he upholds our present world right now today. That sin would destroy this world, that all of us would behave wickedly towards one another, and just as Cain murdered Abel, we too would behave that way towards one another, killing each other off until there was nothing left. But Peter is saying, you can't overlook the doctrine of God's patience. The doctrine that the word of the Lord brought this world into existence, and the word of the Lord is holding this world together. And it is holding the world together for the purpose of showing mercy to scoffers. How many of you scoffed at the Lord before your mouth was opened in praise? How many of you dedicated your life to mocking the Lord Jesus Christ? And now here you sit tonight, turned into a man, a woman, a boy or a girl who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and who sings praises to his name. When wicked men scoff against the Lord and behave like animals, God does not treat them like animals. He treats them as men and women who are made in his image and who have value and who have worth. And instead of laughing at them and mocking at them as they have done to him, he sent his own son, the very word of God incarnate, to speak words of truth to them so that they could not only hear the voice from heaven and see it written down, but they could see the word of God dwelling among them. And they could see the glory of God the Father, full of grace and truth, walking amongst them, speaking to them on a daily basis, healing them, being kind to them, being compassionate to them. That's why God has allowed this world to continue. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's a number of ways to understand that, but one way we can understand that is that if you have given your life to sin, you have become dominated by a mocking attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't take him 1,000 years to reverse the life that you've lived. In one day, he can change your heart, and he can turn that entire life of sin into a life that now lives for the glory of God. This is the doctrine of God's patience. These individuals, if you look back over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, these individuals were living in corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. These individuals were once dead in their trespasses and sins. They, as Titus chapter 3 says, were enemies of God. They were foolish, disobedient, led astray. They were slaves to various passions and pleasures. But Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. That is, the word of God has come to these people, and they have believed it, and they are now living lives in which they are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. That is, the fact that they were made in the image of God is being restored day after day. And they are becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy, in one sense, to mock someone because they don't understand the truth. It's very easy to poke holes in an unbeliever's argument. But we don't mock blind men. We don't laugh at those who are stumbling around in the darkness. We help them. We have pity on them. We shine the light of God's word on them, because we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray. We were blind. We were stumbling around. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, he was that light that shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And you are proof, if you are a Christian tonight, that the darkness has not overcome the shining of that light, and that the Word of God is living and is active and is powerful. And some of you had hearts that were rock hard, and it took the hammer of God's Word to shatter that heart into pieces. And some of you were headed straight for destruction, and the Lord had to grab a hold of you powerfully and pull you back. Everything in you was dominated by sin, but the Word of the Lord was powerful to create faith in your heart and by grace to restore you to the image in which you were created. This is the message of this text. This is how Peter ministers the Word of God to these people. He doesn't run away and say, well, if you don't believe the Word of God, I have something else. The Word of God is the weapon that Peter uses. There is no other weapon. When someone denies the Word of God, it is the Word of God and the power of the Word of God that will change that person's thinking. The very thing that they hate, the very thing that they deny, will come to them by the power of the Holy Spirit and change the way that they see things. The church has no other weapon. This is why each week when we come to worship, we preach from the Word of God. We have nothing else to offer a dying world. And as you minister to those around you, don't look for other options to get to someone's heart. There is nothing powerful enough to open up someone's heart if it's filled with unbelief. If their heart is rock hard, if their mind is closed, there is only one power on earth that will open their mind. And it's not your arguments, and it's not the arguments of science or philosophy. It is the living Word of God. It is Jesus Christ himself. Show them Jesus Christ. Teach them Jesus Christ. Live before them Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God that will change that person's heart. That is the only power on earth that can do it. This is a time when we are gathered together with our friends and family, and not all of our friends and family believes this living Word of God. It's very easy to grow critical of your family. It's very easy to grow critical of those who are close to you, to snap at them, to lash out at them. Why can't they see it? You see it. It's so clear. It's so obvious. Why would they dedicate their life to such a foolish worldview and philosophy? It doesn't make any sense. They're destroying their life. Can't they see that? And we want to argue them into the kingdom. And what is your problem? It is the Word of God. It is portraying before them the Lord Jesus Christ that will convert them, if anything will, if God in his good pleasure decides to save them. And when we are living our own lives, we often get very frustrated. We have so much sin. We have so much remaining darkness in our hearts, the remnant, the old man, the sinful nature is just clinging to us. How do we continue to wash ourselves? How do we continue to purify ourselves? It's the Word of God. Don't turn to self-help. Don't turn to an accountability partner. You need the Word of God. And you need to commit yourself to the Word of God. Make Jesus Christ the center of your life, and you will be purified. And you will find that his power will work in your life to separate you out from your sin. It is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord, that accomplishes these things. Don't overlook this fact that God does not want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. God has loved the world. He has sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. He has sent the Word of God that we would not perish. It is our duty to trust and believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this year, we are reminded that we do not know our time. We don't know how many more years this world will be in existence, and we don't know how many more years we will be in existence in this world. But we do know that the Word of God brought this world into existence. And we do know that the Word of God is how an individual is brought from death to life. I pray that we would build our lives on Jesus Christ, the Word of God, I pray that we would submit ourselves to him, and I pray that you would give us grace as we speak with those who are still blinded by their sin, who are following their sinful desires. Give us grace to see them as those who are made in the image of God, and give us grace to speak to them the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.